Luke chapter 20, verse 9. We've been making our way through Luke through the past couple of years, and we're getting very close to the end, believe it or not. And the intensity just keeps rising as Jesus comes face to face with the religious ruling elite in Jerusalem. He is now in the capital city. He is in the temple. He has cleansed the temple. He has turned everything upside right that went upside down wrong there. And he is talking and teaching the people. He is meeting with the religious leaders. They're trying to trap him. It's a very intense scene. What I want to do is read for you from verse 45 of chapter 19 down through verse 19 of chapter 20, because it's really all put together, and I think it will serve us well if we look at the whole section together. So starting at verse 45 of chapter 19, follow along as I read. Jesus entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Well, why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered, "They did not know where it came from." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers, and he went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, much like they reasoned up in verse 5. They reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "Well, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this precious stone that was passed over, rejected, but that you exalted to the chief place is none other than your Son, Jesus. And he is a crucial, exalted stone. He will set the tone and the angle for everything being that. And he is also a dangerous stone. To fall on him ruins a man. And to have him fall on a man pulverizes the man. So God, as we look at your word and we come before you, we want you to reveal to us who this Jesus is. He's also the beloved Son that you sent into harm's way. We pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see him, that you would give us your spirit in fullness, that we might understand your word, that I might speak your word and make it clear what you want to say to your precious sheep. You've bought us with your Son's blood, and you want to meet with us, and we cannot treat this moment lightly. We can't miss the opportunity that is before us. We pray that you would speak to us, and that you would grant your power for us to change, so that we become more like Christ, so that we may be saved if we are not yet. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Jesus here is in his first round, going toe-to-toe with the representative group of religious leaders who are in Jerusalem. This representative group represents the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling religious elite. But Jesus has indicated in verse 8, we talked about this last week, that he's done talking to them, at least in the first round. He's done. But that doesn't mean he's done teaching or talking altogether. He's very eager to turn away from the religious leadership that has stood before him and tried to trap him. And he now turns to the people and he tells them a story, a parable, to help make it more clear just who it is that he is. And what's he doing in Jerusalem this in the middle of the week called Passover? And the people are hanging on every word that he's saying. And what's interesting is this has actually happened to the religious leaders too. They're not going away. They have to listen to what he says too. Now, you remember why the religious leaders came. And if you weren't here last week, we'll bring you up to speed a minute here. He just entered the temple, Jesus did. And he turned the whole thing upside down. He turned it upside right. The temple was the way it was before Jesus stepped into it because of the Sanhedrin, because of the 70 religious ruling elite men. They set it up the way they wanted it to be. And so there were people selling animals for sacrifice in there. There were money changers inside the temple. It was all that way because the priests wanted it that way. But Jesus rode into town in a clearly a messianic way, in a kingly sort of way. And the first order of business on his mind is to go into the temple. That's the place where God wants to meet with sinners. And God has established a way in which he can meet with sinners. There's a sacrifice that's offered there. And sin is removed, and guilt is removed. And the sinner is forgiven, and the sinner contemplates prayerfully in this house of prayer. What kind of God is this that would want to meet with sinners? That's where Jesus must go first, because those sacrifices have not been clearly seen, because there's animals everywhere. There's all kinds of business going on in the temple, and especially the Gentiles who might come to this place to worship God, they can't see anything because all of this is taking place in their court, in their arena of the temple. And so Jesus cleans it all out so that those smaller sacrifices might be clearly seen, and maybe somebody might connect the dots for the ultimate sacrifice, the one that all those other animal sacrifices pointed to when Jesus dies on Friday as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Perhaps now, because Jesus is in the temple teaching the gospel, preaching the gospel, perhaps now they'll begin to see it. This is very important what Jesus is doing. This is not just this happened in Jerusalem when Jesus got there, and then this next thing happened, and I really don't see a connection, and then there was this really interesting next thing that happened. That's not what's going on at all. This is very thoughtful what Jesus is doing. Very thoughtful. And what's sad is that the religious leaders of Israel, of Jerusalem, had no passion to make those sacrifices visible. Because you could walk in and there were obstacles everywhere. 3,000 sheep, perhaps. Money changers everywhere. Bargaining going on. But that perhaps now, because Jesus has arrived, people will make the connection between the lesser to the ultimate. And the people are hanging on every word that Jesus is saying, verse 48 of chapter 19. They are becoming distracted by this new guy who's coming to town. But it's interesting because he doesn't have the same authority that all of the religious leaders have. He doesn't have the authority that the Sanhedrin has, but yet he speaks with authority. He does anything he wants in the temple. And so Jesus becomes a major threat to these ruling 70 men. And their authority is what they love most. And here comes one who in just one day is doing things with an authority that puts them to shame. You see, the Sanhedrin, they got their authority from the Romans. And as long as they can pacify the Romans, giving proof that they're able to rule Jerusalem well and the nation well, then they keep their authority. But their authority is also what keeps all of the other people under them, and that's what they're very interested in. They like having their authority. That's what they're after. And so they've come at Jesus with all of that authority, and they've come to try to trap him, to try to make him blaspheme or get him in trouble with the government. That's what's going to happen in our passage in the next couple of weeks. And they're trying to do this so that he will be peeled off and away from the people, and perhaps they can bring the people back to themselves and under their own authority again, because they clearly don't have the people's attention right now. Instead, what has happened, they've come with all of their authority and they've thrown it at Jesus, and instead, here's what happened, Jesus with his divine authority is making their authority dissolve. It's dissolving before their very eyes. All of a sudden, now they're on the tightrope of blasphemy. You can listen to last week's message. We talked about that. Jesus is gaining the upper hand quickly here in the temple. And Jesus is giving the people every reason to separate themselves from the religious leaders of Israel and follow him. He's giving them every reason to, and tonight he's going to do it again. This, make no doubt about it, is one of the tensest moments in the gospel so far. It is. It's a dramatic moment. Jesus is taking his case to the people. Well, what is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. Here's what this passage is all about. Jesus summarizes God's unfailing salvation plan, which culminates, reaches its apex in both his rejection and his exaltation. Now, what I want to do is I want to unpack that sentence for you for just a minute and look first at the word summarizes. Listen, you need to understand what Jesus has done here. In about 9 verses, Jesus gives a summary of salvation history on what has happened from Israel to when he's going to bring crushing judgment. He's giving a history lesson, a salvation history lesson, and you need to understand this. This is important. He summarizes it all. That's what he's doing. The parable stretches all the way back to God's formation of his people through Abraham, through the promise and the covenant made with Abraham, and then with the covenant and the promises that were made with Moses and the people out in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. And with just the mention of the word vineyard in the parable, all of the Jews would have instantly thought of, he's talking about us, Israel, because in the Old Testament, in several different passages, Isaiah 5 primarily, Israel was mentioned as the vineyard, clearly stated by God that they're the vineyard, his vineyard. And so Jesus is clearly talking about the nation of Israel here. And he's summarizing how God repeatedly sent Old Testament prophets to him, the slaves, so to speak, in the story, to steer them back to God, to steer them back to God's purposes. But then Jesus takes the parable and he turns it towards the near future too, because he talks about how a beloved son is going to be rejected and even killed. But then he looks even further into the future and talks about when this son, who now is a stone, when he shifts the imagery, it's a stone that is exalted to a chief place, a key place. And a whole new building, so to speak, is going to come. That's pretty amazing for 10 verses to summarize salvation history. What do we mean by salvation plan? He's summarizing a salvation plan. As soon as Jesus, as I said, mentioned the vineyard, everyone knew what he was talking about. Write down Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, and read it on your own. You need to take some time and read that on your own. But Jesus does something with that passage. He He's not directly quoting it. He's doing something a little bit different. I think he shifts the imagery a bit to be able to include the religious leadership of Israel as the vine growers. The best explanation, I think, of what Jesus is doing with this vineyard illustration is he's talking about his salvation blessing, his kingdom of God blessing that he gave to his people, the vineyard Israel. He's talking about more than just the people because in verse 16 he says, he will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. He doesn't give Israel, the people, to anybody. But he does give the salvation, kingdom of God blessing to another group of people. To another group of people. Now, that's not to say that he's not talking about Israel at all. He is. We don't want to drive a wedge too far between the people that God gave the salvation blessing to. You got to hold them together. Israel was to serve God's purpose in spreading that salvation blessing to the world. The two go hand in hand, but he's thinking about a day when it's going to shift. And the salvation blessing, the kingdom of God blessing, is going to go into another group's hands. God promised that it would. God promised that the nations would be impacted by the salvation blessing. He made the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He said, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And remember last week we talked about 1 Kings chapter 8 when the temple is done. It's dedicated by Solomon. And all he talks about at one point is that the Gentiles will come, and they will come. And they'll come to this place to worship the God who meets with sinners in prayerful worship. And it's the temple setting we're in right now. Jesus is probably in the outer court where the Gentiles were supposed to be. And so he is thinking of a day when this salvation blessing will go further than it has. In salvation history past, when God thought of his salvation, kingdom of God blessing going forth into the world, he thought about his people named Israel. That's what he thought of. That was their job. That was their purpose. That's why he set them where he set them, right in the middle of the world. Now, in his story, he talks about some stewards or some vine growers, and these guys are the religious leaders throughout the ages of Israel who are responsible for the nation to bear that fruit in God's plan. They are to make sure that Israel bears fruit in God's salvation plan. So God's salvation plan, his salvation, kingdom of God blessing, going outward, that's never going to change. That's his plan. But other things are going to change. The people through whom he does this is all going to change. That is what Jesus is getting at. God is not, in this parable, going to set aside his plan. He isn't going to look at all this and say, you know what, I need to go with a new plan. No, the same plan stays, but it's going to be given to someone else. He will bring in a different leadership who are going to work from this nation called Israel, and you can see it in the early chapters of Acts. A different leadership is raised up called the apostles. And from this people comes a new people, the church. And the salvation plan of God continues to go forward. And so Jesus is taking this parable, he's drawing everybody's eyes up to look at God, to look at him and to remember he has a plan. Israel is not the end of God's plan. Israel is a means to the end of God's plan. Church, you are not the end. You're a means to the end, and that is God's will being spread, his gospel going forth, his glory being seen until that day when he comes back. What do we mean by unfailing? It's an unfailing salvation plan. I mean this. You read this parable, it is full of dark moments. I mean, they're killing prophet after prophet after prophet. But there's one who is committed that this plan will bear fruit. It's God. It's the beloved Son. It's that chief cornerstone. The fruitful end of God's salvation plan, in this parable, for most of it, appears to be on the ropes until Jesus turns the corner and he says that actually the death of the Son, the rejection of the stone, is all a part of the plan. fruitful end is unavoidable because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. The vineyard will be given to others, and the chief cornerstone will be laid for the construction of a new people. And listen, we get so caught up in our itty-bitty lives, and we get so trapped by our own little challenges and trials that we have. You know what you need to do daily? You need to take your little life and you need to draw it up and back into the big thing that God is doing. Because then your little things that are nagging at you, all of a sudden they get put in perspective. God wants to expand his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. Today he wants to. He's committed to that plan. It won't fail. It's not going to fail. It doesn't matter what you did today that failed. It doesn't matter what you get distracted by that all comes to a grinding halt. What matters is God ultimately is going somewhere. He's accomplishing something, and we are that people that are working now in concert with him. See your life at college. See your life at work. See your life at home, moms. Kids, see your life under your parents. See your life everywhere fitting into that. See your service in this church fitting into the unfailing salvation plan of God. And figure out where you need to be by his grace so that you are most effective in that plan to serve the end that God is aiming for. And it all culminates, we said, in the rejection and exaltation of the Son. What do we mean by that, that it culminates there? Clearly, the parable is reaching a climax there, an apex, the summit, when the Son is killed and the stone is rejected. But that is not all that we find at the summit, at the culmination. He is exalted to a place of being the chief cornerstone. Jesus actually serves to begin a new building process, as well as he gets positioned to be able to carry out devastating judgment. And that is kind of the overall back away look at the passage. This is where it's going. Now what I want to do is I want to take you through, introduce you to the four stages of the salvation plan that we want to consider. And tonight we're only going to do the first two. You can see them up on the screen. Tonight we'll just do God's expectation for the religious leadership of Israel and God's long-suffering with the religious leadership of Israel. Let's start with number one tonight, God's expectation for the religious leadership of Israel. Let's step back and understand this whole vineyard, vine grower, absentee landowner setting, because it's very foreign to what you live in today. It was all over the valley, or all over the upper Jordan Valley. It was all over the western and the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. It covered a considerable portion of Galilee. This was everywhere. Foreigners held vast estates, and they gave the care of those farms and their vineyards to the locals to run, to take care of. And both parties then would sit down, the landowner with the vine growers, and they would sit down, they would hammer out a contract, promises that they would make to one another, a covenant, so to speak. And they would say, okay, here's how much this land can produce probably in a year, and here's the amount of time in which I'm going to leave you to yourself to farm it, and I'm going to come back and check on it. And this is what I expect to receive from it. And everybody would agree on that, and they would go away, and it would be understood what it was that everybody was doing. And there was a great deal of independence in this, because the landowner goes a long ways away, and he's not looking over your shoulder. And so you can start to look at the land with your own perspective, and as entrepreneurial as you might be with that land, as productive as you might be able to even get more out of that land than what you agreed for. And you worked for it, and you worked hard for it, and you had a great chance to make a huge profit. And all the time while the owner is not looking over your shoulder. And the amazing thing is, that's the setting that Jesus chooses to pick to talk about his people. So the religious leadership of Israel, throughout the generations of the Jewish nation, they had sufficient time. He went away on a journey for a long time, and at the harvest time, verse 10, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. They had the sufficient time that they needed to bear fruit in this salvation blessing, this kingdom of God blessing going forth. They had all the time that God gave them to do it, to sow and to reap as a unique people in the midst of the nations. And now God is sending slaves, his prophets, who represent him, who represent his interests, coming back to check up to receive the fruit from the land. Now listen, nothing in this from the landowner side is uncalled for. It's not out of the ordinary. There's nothing unusual in sending a slave to come and receive. There's nothing shocking about it. There's nothing surprising. He's not catching them off guard. There's nothing out of bounds anywhere on this. This is only the fair thing to do. This is the agreed upon thing to do. This is the predictable thing that's going to happen. God's expectation for those leading Israel, what is it? It's this. Oversee what is on my heart, God could say. Oversee what is on my heart with this people. My heart is that my salvation blessing, my kingdom of God blessing would go everywhere. Oversee that. Make what is my heart your heart. That's my expectation. I'll be coming back to check. Interestingly enough, Israel, at this time that Jesus is talking, is not taking it out. They weren't going to the Gentiles. So you know what God did? God brought the Gentiles to them, and Romans run the land. Now ask yourself this question. If this is God's plan, if this is what he's always wanted, that they would see his salvation plan, that they would understand what it is he has done to establish salvation with sinners, for sinners, what do they see? If they were to walk by the temple, or if any Roman was to go in the outer court of the Gentiles, what would they see under the religious leadership of Israel? 3,000 sheep. Money changers. No salvation blessed. You know what they would see? They would see rich young rulers. Self-righteous men. That's not the salvation blessing of God. See, this is business that Jesus means, which leads us to the second stage of the salvation plan. Number two, God's long suffering with the religious leadership of Israel. Look at verse 10. He sent the slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. Completely acceptable, nothing shocking about that. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. That's the first slave. To the word here that they beat him, it means that they either struck him in the face or they gave him body blows. They bloodied him. He was a bleeding man. And he comes back empty-handed. Verse 11, the landowner sends another slave, and they beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. It's escalating. They not only just beat this guy, they also made him look shameful or mocked him somehow. Verse 12, he sent another. And they proceeded to, he proceeded to send a third, and this one also, they wounded and cast out. Literally, they traumatized him. We get our word traumatized from they wounded him. Okay, so this is what the landowner has standing before him, bloodied servants. And all he did was what he was supposed to do. What does this reveal about the religious leadership of Israel? Think about this with me. You know what it proves? It proves that they've been plotting for something with God's people that God never had on his mind. They've been plotting for something with God's people that's outside the bounds of the contract, the covenant God made with them. The religious leaders of Israel, they're after something other than the heart of God for his people. That's what's going on. And what it is that is so precious to them that they will not pry their white-knuckled fingers off of, which is their authority. What they want and what they find so precious, they won't give up. It has to be maintained at all costs so that if servants come, prophets come, they're viewed as threats. Threats to what it is that God's doing. Do you know that tradition tells us that Jeremiah the prophet was stoned in Egypt? Buried under a pile of rocks like Stephen. Tradition tells us that Isaiah the prophet was sawn in two, not by the Gentiles, but by King Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. And his son became Josiah and brought the greatest reform to Israel. Manasseh, king of Judah. In other words, the religious leaders were men who never thought of the fruit that God wanted from Israel. They were only after the authority that they had. That's all they were interested in. I just want the authority. They never had sight of God's calling or heart for Israel as that servant nation that was to bring the salvation and kingdom of God blessing to the nations. And Jesus, in the temple, is pointing this out to everybody. This is devastating. I mean, you got to imagine this. These are people that want to kill Jesus, and he's telling everybody what they're up to. Verse 13, the owner of the vineyard said, well, what'll I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. God decides to send his beloved son. And something absolutely troubling is revealed through the conspiracy here of the religious leadership in Israel in Jesus' day. Look at verse 14. When the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the what? This is the what? The heir. That's interesting. Why would they call him that? Why didn't they say this is the son? God says this is my beloved son. Why don't they say son? You know why? Because they're thinking of the son based on the way that they've been thinking of the owner. Dead. Dead. That'd be like going to a woman whose husband is alive and calling her a widow when he's alive. You don't do that. But this is the heir. This is the heir. They've been wondering what it would be like to own the vineyard. And the only way they're going to get the vineyard is if God is out of the way. They've been fixating on what it would be like if they could have God out of the way. This is what has been percolating and brewing in their moldy hearts. And there's no reason here to think that the landowner is dead, even though the son has shown up. But probably because they've rehearsed the funeral so many times in their minds, the son shows up, and it's the heir. Let's kill him. And that's exactly what they do, verses 14 and 15. They threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. That's premeditated murder. And Jesus is calling it in the temple, in front of everybody. He's telling the people this. The religious leadership of Israel, they are challenging God for his people. In God's mind and heart and intention, Israel is there to serve his salvation blessing purposes. In the religious leadership's mind and heart and intention, Israel is there to serve them. That's it. Jesus is unfolding what's going to happen in the next couple of days. The religious leadership of Israel, they're not going to give up into his hands what it is that they've got a white-knuckled grasp on. They don't care that they haven't lived up to their part of the contract or covenant under God. And Jesus is unfolding in front of everybody their murderous plans, what they've been whispering about in secret. Jesus is preaching in the temple. And what's the outcome for them? Verse 16, he will come and he will destroy these vine growers. They're going to be destroyed. He will give the vineyard to others. Do you know, we'll talk about this next week. Do you know that in 70 AD, when the Romans leveled Rome, that every record of the priestly lines in all the tribes wiped out? No tracing anymore who's of whom. He destroyed them. And he removed them. We'll talk about that more next week. That's the wickedness of the religious leadership of Israel. This is brutal. We talked about this last week. This is the nature of sin. This is what sin is like. It hates Jesus. It's awful. But we didn't title number two, the ugliness of sin in the religious leadership of Israel. We called it God's long-suffering because there's the other side to look at too. And that's what we have to finish with tonight. In particular, you need to see in this God's willingness to suffer long under his people's sin. What kind of a God do we have? What kind of a Jesus do we have? We have one who suffers long under his people's sin. No man would act like God has with his people. No man would. Those of you who run your own business, those of you dreaming of having your own business someday, if this happened to you the first time, that would be the only time. Because you would call the authorities and you would get it all taken care of because there would be some judgment and justice now. That's just the way we are. But man is not overseeing the salvation blessing of God. No mere man is doing that. God is overseeing his salvation, kingdom of God blessing. And instead of punishing immediately, generations go by, generation after generation after generation. Instead of punishing immediately and just wiping the whole thing out instantly, God gave them another chance. And then he gave them another chance. And then he gave them another chance. And then he gave them their best chance in his son. And then which one of you, knowing the type of sinner, I mean, you've got your slaves standing in front of you, they're bloodied, they're traumatized. Which one of you then, knowing the kind of people that did that, which one of you would then send your one-of-a-kind son? I wouldn't send mine. It wouldn't even cross my mind to. God was willing to place his one-of-a-kind beloved son in harm's way. And not just the kind of harm that sinners can do to a man. Think on this. He set him in divine harm's way. Because he suffered under the wrath of God on the cross. This is a mercy. This is a long-suffering that you would, beyond what you would ever show, even to the ones that you love. Pick people that you love and think of showing them mercy, and this goes beyond, because God did this not with his friends. He did it with his enemies. What kind of a God is this? Do you ask yourself that as you read your Bible? What kind of a God is this? Let me tell you what he is. He's a God who suffers and endures long under your sin, yours and mine. You know what he does? He endures your enemy lifestyle and rebellion. And he does not strike the sinner at the first sign of rebellion. What's the proof for that? Us. Right here tonight. We are proof that God is long-suffering. If he wasn't, there would not be one of us here. Turn to Psalm 103, verse 7. I want to illustrate this from the Old Testament, show you. Psalm 103, verse 17. I'm sorry, verse 7. Familiar verses. Listen to this. And this isn't anything new that Jesus is teaching in the temple. This isn't anything new. This is what he's known and what God has revealed himself to be all along. Verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses. God did. And he made his acts known to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us. He will not keep his anger forever. Watch this right here. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor has he rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high As the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. Now we need to ask ourselves a question. How can God be this way and still be just? How can he not treat us according to our sins and not reward us according to our iniquities and still be just? Because you and I both know that it is wrong in our courts when the judge lets the one go who's the criminal and he doesn't get what he deserves. Well, this is the sobering but good news of Jesus, the gospel that Jesus is preaching even in the temple. This is what the substitutionary atoning sacrifices are all about. A sinless, innocent one steps in, and the guilty one is shielded. What has God done? Christian, think on this. Think on your own life for a moment. Christian, what has God done so that he can treat you not as your sins deserve? Do you know what he's done? He treated his son as your sins deserved. Christian, what has God done so that you can receive compassion and grace from him? He withheld his compassion and grace from his son. And he gave him his wrath. Christian, think about this. How is it that God's anger was slow toward you and didn't overtake you? It's because he emptied that anger out on his son. How is it that God has not rewarded you according to your iniquities? It's because he rewarded his son according to your iniquities. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. The sinless one, the innocent one who never sinned, he made that one to be your sin, Christian. It's on your behalf that he did that, so that you might become right with him. And the gospel says, turn away from yourself. Turn away from everything that you've made of yourself apart from God. Repent. Turn away. And entrust your life to this Jesus who endured on the cross what every sinner deserves. Repent and believe. What's the result of repenting and believing? It's forgiveness. A slate that's wiped clean. What's the result? It's a new relationship with God. What's the result? It's a new heart that comes, a heart that is full of new desires because he recreates the heart. He makes it into the image of Christ. And you begin now wanting things that you never wanted before. And you begin now having an awareness of sin that you never had before, a new heart with new desires. What's the result of repentance and faith? It's a new life to begin living, full of hope. Full of joy, even in trial and suffering and rejection. Joy, purpose, a mission. How much has God's long suffering been on your mind? When was the last time? I was so convicted by this because this should be on our minds all the time. How much do you want God's long-suffering on your mind and on your heart this week in light of what he's saying? And we haven't even gotten to the last part of the passage. We're just looking at what he was like to Israel. And we see it in the way that he is to us, don't we? How much do you want his long-suffering on your mind this week? You need to figure that out, and you need to make plans, and you need to rehearse it, and you need to preach it to yourself. You need to bring the gospel to you, because I'll guarantee you that on the last day, the day when you stand before Christ, his mercy and long-suffering will be all over your mind. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. I have the quote for you up on the screen. They have not been dealt with according to their sins, nor rewarded to their iniquities. The last day will unfold to our wondering eyes a long list of unacknowledged kindnesses of which, while we lived, we took no notice. Mercy, we shall find, was indeed God's darling attribute. Mercies before conversion, mercies after conversion, mercies at every step of their journey on earth will be revealed to the minds of saved saints and make them ashamed of their own thanklessness. Listen to this. We shall all find that God was often speaking to us when we did not hear and sending us messages which we did not regard. He sends a slave. He sends a slave. He sends a slave. He sends his son, rejected, disregarded. Listen, that's us. And he continues to do it in little mercies coming to us. How much do you want this week the long-suffering of God on your mind? Now listen, as we close, for those of you who have not turned from yourself and turned to Christ, if you have not yet believed in Christ, and I'm not talking about mentally accepting some facts about who he is and what he did. I'm talking about entrusting your very life, everything that you know of yourself, entrusting it to everything that you know of him. If you have not done that, don't disregard the mercy that has just come in the message of the gospel to you tonight. Don't disregard it tonight. One more day. Don't test the long-suffering of God. You know what you've been living under every day? If you have not repented and believed, you've been living every day under the common form of the long-suffering of God, a common expression of the long-suffering of God. He shows it to everyone. There's air that you breathe. There's water that you drink. There's a home that you have. There's friends and relationships that you have. There's food that you eat, and that food tastes good. Mercy, but a very common form of God's long-suffering toward you. You must step out of that by repentance and faith into the special long-suffering that God shows to his children. And if you don't step out of that common mercy, you will find yourself facing the stone at the end who brings crushing and or pulverizing judgment for eternity. The religious leadership of Israel, they breathed good air, they drank water, they had good food, and they perished. And they were religious. They even had the right God. Oh, examine your life. Examine yourself to see if you have truly turned away from all that you've made of yourself and that you've given your life to Christ by faith. And in so doing, you become a child that is showered by the mercies of Christ at the cross. The only way to be saved from his pulverizing judgment in the end is to not run away from him, but run to him. It's a crazy thought. You run to the one. But you run to his cross and you embrace him there by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your son to us. Thank you for being merciful to sinners. Thank you for being so patient. Thank you for a long suffering that goes beyond our words, something that we have never seen from another human being. Something that we would not even show to those whom we love. Your long suffering goes far beyond. And it reaches a beautiful climax in your son when he dies on the cross and is rejected, but then is exalted as the chief cornerstone. Let us be a part, God, of what it is that you're doing in this world. Let us be active participants in what it is that you want to still accomplish in this world. Don't let us even get near to the attitude of religious leaders in Israel who all they wanted was authority and power. Oh, link up our hearts, God, with yours, that we might see your salvation blessing, your kingdom of God blessing continue through the preaching of the gospel as it comes forth from this little church. God in heaven, please be merciful tonight in that special way to those who have not repented and believed. God, I pray that you would open their eyes and that you would grant them that precious gift of repentance and faith, that they would turn away, that they would make use of that gift, and they would flee from everything that they have made of themselves apart from you, that they would come into your salvation through Christ. There is no other way to you, Father. There is no other truth. There is no other life but Christ's.